If I asked you today to tell me what a forerunner is, what would you say? Or if I asked you to define for me a more difficult word, a harbinger, the same thing, or a herald. A forerunner is a person who goes ahead of another person. They go ahead and announce that they're coming. They run before them and prepare the way and make people ready for another person or event that is coming. That's what a forerunner is. If you know your American U.S. history, you probably are familiar with a man named Paul. Anyone know the last name? Revere, yes, and his famous midnight ride. I remember visiting Washington, D.C. as a junior high boy with my family, and my dad was visiting a preacher friend that he met actually in the Marine Corps many years before. And we visited him in D.C. where he was pastoring, and he gave us a little tour of D.C. We drove by one particular spot, and he said, "You see that road over there, that little path?" We said, "Yes." He said, "You know the story of Paul Revere and the Midnight Ride? It's very famous." We said, "Yes." He said, "You see that little trail that winds its way through the little park there?" We said, "Yes." "And you know the story of Paul Revere?" We said, "Yes." He said, "Well, that pathway right there actually has nothing to do with the story of Paul Revere." We said, "Thanks. Appreciate that." Paul Revere had a famous experience we call the Midnight Ride. In 1774, in the spring of 1775, this man was employed by the Boston Committee of Correspondence and the Massachusetts Committee of Safety as an express rider to carry news, messages, and copies of documents and resolutions as far away as New York and Philadelphia when called upon. On the evening of April 18, 1775, he was sent for by Dr. Joseph Warren and instructed to ride to Lexington, Massachusetts to warn Samuel Adams and John Hancock that British troops were marching to arrest them. These were some of our key founding fathers. After being rowed across the Charles River to Charlestown by two associates, Paul Revere borrowed a horse from his friend, Deacon John Larkin. On the way to Lexington, Revere alarmed the countryside as he went with "The British are coming," cries, stopping at each house as he went. And as he approached the house where Adams and Hancock were staying, a sentry asked that he not make so much noise. "Noise," cried Revere, "you'll have noise enough before long. The regulars are coming out." After delivering his message, Revere was joined by a second rider, William Dawes, who had been sent on the same errand by a different route, deciding on their own to continue on to Concord, Massachusetts, where weapons and supplies were hidden. Revere and Dawes were joined by a third rider, Dr. Samuel Prescott. Soon after, all three were arrested by British patrol. Prescott escaped immediately. Dawes soon after. Revere was held for some time and then released. Left without a horse, he returned to Lexington in time to witness part of the battle on the Lexington Green. We are very thankful for that midnight ride and him giving the warning that he did of the British coming. And that was his job. But for us today, as Christians, we have a more important role as witnesses for Jesus Christ. Of course, we understand that Jesus is coming again, right? He's coming to set up his kingdom. He's coming to judge the world. We understand that. And we continue on the coattails of a man like John the Baptist. He also was, in a special way, a forerunner, a witness for Jesus, going ahead, preparing the way for Jesus, his ministry and his message. And he, of course, was preparing the way for Jesus' initial coming as a man to die on a cross for our sins. Today, as we consider our role, we need to understand that John the Baptist, is a remarkable person. There's a lot of things we could say about him. We're only going to focus, for the most part, on what John says about him in chapter 1. We're not going to refer, except for a couple of times, to the other Gospels, which say more things about him. And by doing so, we're going to focus on the message we can get from what John wrote about John the Baptist. And I trust that we'll be more effective witnesses for Jesus as a result. Let's begin now by looking at his mindset and considering point number one. admit, we need to, like John the Baptist, admit that you are not the light. You are not the light. John chapter 1 and verse 8 says this, John was not that light. John was not the light. Serving as a messenger, a forerunner for somebody else, having their authority given to you, delegated to you, having their message, being involved at such an intimate level with such an important person or event, like Jesus Christ in this case, in many cases it's like the military or a king or a queen or something like this, is risky business. And the reason for that is because when you go before an important person, you may easily get the idea that you are the important person. That can easily happen. You may, for instance, be called upon by your school teacher to run an errand to the principal's office and go there and take a memo and come back. You need to do your job on behalf of your teacher, but that does not make you someone more special or important because you were given that job. When we're given these kind of jobs, we have to make sure that we keep the right perspective. You may perhaps remember Satan himself in the angelic realm. He was the most glorious angel ever created. He was in the presence of God at all times. And in that position, he decided in his heart that he wanted to take the place of God and be God himself. Whenever God draws somebody into a close relationship, role, and responsibility in His creation and in His kingdom, whether it be the angelic realm or the human realm or whatever it may be, He always runs the risk of that fallen creature taking on more of a view of themselves than they should. It's very important that as His witnesses, we do not take or assume more about ourselves than is true and usurp His role. And that is very important in this book. There are people in this book that are going to be witnesses of Jesus. John the Baptist is probably the foremost witness of Jesus that we see in Scripture. In a book like this that is so focused on pointing to Jesus Christ as the one and only way to God, the one and only person that we must follow, it is very important that we understand that none of the other people mentioned rise to that level of importance. This is not a book from which we should draw certain saints which we should revere and esteem and worship and hold up. We do not look to the Bible for other men to worship and follow. We only look for Jesus Christ. And any of the characters that we see throughout Scripture are there to bear witness of or to some truth that God wants us to know, usually about Jesus Christ. Even a man, a very good man like John the Baptist, must be understood as just a man and not that light. Now, John, the apostle, says this in verse 8. He says, John the Baptist, he was not that light. But John the Baptist himself also agreed with this. This was not just something said by the writer of this gospel about John the Baptist. John the Baptist got it himself. If you look in verse 15, it says, John bare witness of him, Jesus, and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. What is he saying here when he says, preferred before me? He says that he is announcing to people that Jesus is before him in status. He is more important, more significant than he is. He is pointing to him as more significant and more important. And then when he says, because he was before me, he's using these words of was. We've talked about this. The existing words, not coming into existence, but existing. Jesus has always existed, and because of that, he existed before John the Baptist. Because in time and history, Jesus far outdates John the Baptist to the degree that he is actually God who eternally exists. Because of that, he is more important than John the Baptist. This is very significant for us to let sink in, because pride in our hearts can tempt us to resist or rebel against Jesus as well. Jesus is God. He will always be God. He is before you. He is more important than you, because he always was before you. John 1, 26 and 27 says this: John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who, coming after me, even though he was physically born after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Now, to understand what he's saying here, you have to understand a simple element of Jewish culture back from these times. Slaves and servants were expected to meet the needs of their masters, whatever that may be at the time, whether that be carry things for them, make food, prepare food for them, perform any number of various tasks and so forth. One thing that they did was take off the shoes of their master. When they would arrive home from a journey, they would take their shoes off and wash their feet. And that was a servant's job. It was not an honorable job. John the Baptist is saying here, he could have said, he is preferred before me, and he is the one whose shoes latchet I should unloose. But that's not what he said. He said, I am not worthy to unloose his shoes latchet. What is he saying? He's saying, I am not even worthy to be called his servant. That's the kind of view that I have of this one that I'm telling you about. Sometimes we get this idea that God should be thankful that he has us, that we are God's gift to the world, or we are a gift to God. You are only saved because Jesus loved you. You are only saved because he chose you. You are only saved because he wanted you in his family. Remember last week, regardless of all our spiritual special needs, we are so bad off, it is an amazing thing that he even wanted me in the first place. I, like John the Baptist, am not even worthy to be called his servant. And we need to understand this. Verse 30, he says this: This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me because he was before me. That's the same thing he said in verse 8. Why is there a repetition here? Well, what John the apostle is showing us is that whenever you hear John preach, whether it's on this day or on that day or on the next day or another day, and if you read the chapter, this is not one time that John stood up and said a message. There are little markers throughout John chapter 1 that indicate on one day, John the apostle heard him say this, and another day he heard him say this, and the next day he said this. The point is, this was what John the Baptist was always saying. It was a regular feature of his message. He was always reminding people, as his crowds were growing and his audience size was increasing and his popularity was building, he continued to emphasize, I am not the one. It is Jesus who is coming. It is Jesus who is now among you. And it is him that I'm not even worthy to be called his servant. Do we see the lessons here? Leaders in gospel ministry, I'm going to preach to myself, perhaps the elders of this church, those who have experience and age. Leaders in the gospel ministry must understand this deeply and agree with John the Baptist, not only in his theology and simple facts, but in heart and in every other way. We are not the light. Jesus is. Sometimes leaders let what they are doing and the importance of it, the authority that comes with it and so forth, get to our heads. Perhaps you've heard of the Messiah complex, right? that somehow, as a person, I am indispensable, and you must have me if you will succeed as a church. Or we must have you in your pew on Sunday. Now, we do need you, but the point is that in your own head and your perspective, you feel as though you are so important that everyone needs you. And that is something that we have to understand is wrong. This can subtly creep in. And so it's important for us to continue to remind ourselves about what is true. Any leader can face this temptation. Husbands who lead their homes can face this temptation with their wives as though somehow they are God. Husband, you are not God. You're not even worthy to be your wife's servant. Remember that. Now, you are responsible to lead. But that's the mindset that you should have. Mothers with your children, you are not God. You are a servant to your children. You're the leader. But you are not the light. They need Jesus. They don't need you. You may be a blessing. You may be a godly lady. But that's not what they need. They need Jesus. Older siblings with your younger siblings, you are not the light. You are just an older sibling. You need to be an example. You need to be a servant. But you are not the light. All siblings are created equal. Teachers in your classrooms, we need teachers who understand how to use their authority to guide and to mold hearts without thinking that they are a God themselves. It's remarkable that sometimes in secular classrooms, there are professors and teachers that will do all they can to reject the idea of God, but then they behave as though they are a God themselves. They can't take questions. They can't allow a student to challenge them. They have some kind of chip on their shoulder. Look, no teacher is the light. They are just a servant. Bosses with your employees, leaders of any kind, we have to remember what Ephesians 5:21 says, and not just remember it, but actually believe it and practice it. And the more leadership and prominence you have in any situation, whether it's at home, church, work, community, or any other place, Ephesians 5:21 says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That is hard to do. It's not easy for me to do as a pastor, to take all of the ideas that I get seriously, because I like my ideas. And I could actually, because I pray and talk and read the Word, maybe sometimes more than some of you do because I'm paid to do it, it can be a challenge for me to take another idea seriously in my flesh. And I could lean on the idea that I'm the pastor and just say, well, I'm the pastor, so. And I have to continue to submit myself to what I hear and to give it serious thought. It's good for me. Husbands, it's good for you. Mothers with your children, it's good for you. Bosses, your employees will appreciate it, and so forth. You are not the light. You're just called to be a witness and a servant. I like 1 Peter 5:5-6. I'm reminded of it often. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yes, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Why is that significant? Because Peter wrote it. And what do you remember about Peter? Peter had pride problems. Peter even told the Lord what to do at times and what not to do. And then years later, you find that it finally got to his heart. Some of you get this. God's broken you and he's brought you to genuine humility, to the experiences and the lessons of life. Some of you think you've got it down and you don't. Some of you haven't even started. You have a pride problem. and you feel as though you're more spiritual than everybody else, and you are God's indispensable gift to this church. And if you were not here, this church would fall apart. And it's not true. You're just a witness, like me, like John the Baptist. Jesus is the only one we must have. Are you humble? Do you realize that you are not the light, that Jesus is the light and no one else? We know this in theology, but do we really live this way? Do we talk to people this way? Do we remind ourselves about this fact regularly? Number two, what else can we learn about the mindset of John the Baptist? Realize that you are sent to witness. You are sent to witness. This is our responsibility, and it was the responsibility of John the Baptist to witness. Perhaps you're familiar with the often quoted statement by John F. Kennedy in his 1961 inaugural speech, where in the conclusion he says, "Then so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. And my fellow citizens of the world, ask not what America will do for you, but what together we can do for the freedom of men." He challenges us to ask what we can do for our country and what our country can do for the freedom of man. But that is not the only focus of God's calling upon us as children. He is not just telling us what to do. Now, God does tell us what to do. We understand that. We show our love to Him by doing what He says. There is a theme that runs throughout the New Testament of good works, and we should participate in good works. We've been saved to do good works. We should not be shy about that. We should be rather aggressive about doing good things in our lives. But on the basis of that, there is something more significant. God is not looking merely for us to do great things. He is looking for us to say great things. And the only great things that there are to say are things that point to Jesus Christ. You see, yes, good works and doing obedience to the commands of Jesus is important in the Christian life. But God is not looking for us to build great monuments for Him, establish large organizations, or fight epic battles in His name. He is asking us to talk about Him. He is asking us to tell people about Him, to be a witness for Him, to point people to Him with our mouths. Are you doing this, or are your lips silent? Of course, if you read John 1, you'll notice that the Apostle John records a lot of things that John the Baptist said about Jesus. And we're going to look at some more of what John the Baptist said in a later message. But we have to understand the reason he was saying things about Jesus was because he understood he was a witness. And that's what witnesses do. They say things. John 1:7 says, "The same John the Baptist came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." Here we see that he understood he was called by God to say great things about Jesus, not about himself. Take a close look now at John 1, verses 19 through 23. John, the apostle, writes, "This is the record of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Let me ask you that question. Somebody asks you, "Who are you?" Jeff and I were having this discussion this weekend. I went on an event with him yesterday, a fitness event. I survived. I'm here. I can actually lift my arms up. It was a good time. And he asked me at the beginning of the time, he said, "What should I tell people you are? Should I tell them that you're a pastor? Should I just tell them that you're Thomas?" I said, "That's an interesting question." I said, "You could tell them that I'm your pastor. I think that's a valuable thing to know if you feel it's appropriate. But please don't call me pastor. Throughout the event, you call me Thomas. But you can let them know that I'm your pastor." And you know what? I really enjoyed having a whole time just being called Thomas, like every other random person in that hodgepodge group of people that we were in. I appreciated that. That was good for me. It's always good. We like our titles, don't we? And if we don't have a title, we like people to know what we do, what our job is sometimes. And I was on the subway this last week and kind of listening. It's hard not to hear. I try not to eavesdrop, but two people were kind of going at it quite loud about life. They were talking, and the whole conversation revolved around all the famous destinations in the world they've been to, and it's just one up kind of a thing. Well, I've done this. Well, I've done this. It was all done very politely, but you know what? This happens in work all the time. You guys know what I'm talking about. And then they're talking about all the famous people that they know. Well, I know this person. Well, I know this person who knows this person, and we all are looking to be recognized as somebody significant. If we have a PhD, we like to be called doctor. We like that. We didn't work for nothing, right? Or whatever the case may be. But notice the attitude of John the Baptist. In John chapter 1, verses 19, this is the record of John when people asked him, "Who are you?" Verse 20, he confessed. And denied not, but confessed. He said, "Look, I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ." Now, that's rather obvious. But did you know that there are people in history that have claimed to be the Messiah? That's remarkable, but it happens. And I think inside of all of us, we understand all of us could get to that place if we let it. We're that bad. We actually have such a severely high view of ourselves, we don't totally misunderstand how that happens. Because we act like we're the Messiah in our homes. We act that way in our churches and in our workplaces if we're not careful. And that's detestable. People do not like that. And John is just very clear, no, I am not the Messiah. Then look in the next verse, verse 21, they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" Elias is Elijah. And he said, "I am not." You say, that's rather obvious too. Well, not so much as you may think. Yes, Elijah died hundreds of years before John the Baptist, but in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6, Malachi, the prophet, spoke at the end of the last prophetic book in the Old Testament. He says, "Behold, God says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." The Jews, based upon this prophecy, reasonably expected that Elijah himself would be resurrected, or that somebody very much like in his dress, appearance, message, way of life would come into the world like Elijah before Jesus' coming. And they said, okay, if you're not the Messiah, are you that Elijah guy that was talked about in Malachi? That's what they were saying. And John the Baptist said, I am not. And then they said, well, if you're not that, you're definitely a remarkable person. Maybe you are that other prophet. And who is that other prophet? Well, that other prophet was a prophet that was mentioned back in Deuteronomy. Let's see if I can find the verse. 18, verses 15 and 18. It was just an unnamed individual that was going to come later at the end times, related to the coming Messiah's ministry, that would come and speak for God. Are you that prophet, that unnamed prophet in Deuteronomy? And John the Baptist says no. Now notice something important. There in when it says, are you Elijah? That is a very remarkable statement when John the Baptist says no. Because if you know what the three synoptic, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Gospels say, what you find is this. One commentator writes this. The synoptic Gospels report that Jesus himself identified John the Baptist with the promised Elijah. You look in Matthew 11, Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 1. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the Elijah character that was prophesied. But John the Baptist, when he was asked, "Are you Elijah?" that was prophesied, he refused to make the connection, even though Jesus did. So who was right? I think we're going to ask it this way. Now notice also what Jesus said about John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11. He said, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there is not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Jesus said that. Who is right, Jesus or John the Baptist? I think to say who was right is not the question. The question is who gave the right answer. And the answer to that question is both. Jesus told us what is true. He gave us the right answer. Elijah is John the Baptist. Or John the Baptist is that Elijah. But when Elijah was asked, he said, "No, it's not me." What can we make from that? It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't even matter necessarily who Jesus says you are. For instance, I'm a king. I'm a priest. I'm a saint. And me, I'm a pastor. I'm a father. I'm a husband. I'm all of these things. I could tell you years of experience in this and that. I could make a resume for you. But if you ask me who I am, I'm Thomas, just a man saved by the grace of God. I'm a witness for Jesus. Let this sink in. Let it sink in. What did John say he was? They said, "If you're not any of these guys, what are you?" Isaiah 40 in verse 3, he pointed to that. And he said, "I'm going to say what Isaiah said about himself. I'm just a voice crying. I'm just a voice." Are you okay with saying that about yourself? Set the resume and the titles and even what God says about you aside and say, "I'm just a guy. I'm just a lady. Sinner saved by grace. I'm just," and put your name in there, "I just like to talk about Jesus. If we could change the subject, please." And yet we're all too willing to talk about ourselves, our accomplishments, our identity, and all of these things that build our image up in the eyes of other people, like we're some third grader who still is looking for acceptance. When we have to understand all the things that Jesus says about us, and they're true because of our identity with Jesus Christ, we should be secure enough in that to just give the attention to Him. Because that's really all that matters. He says, "I am just a voice crying in the wilderness." Are you a voice in your community? In your place or venue of an employment? In your school, in your family, or wherever else God places you. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." John the Baptist said, "I'm just a witness. I'm just a voice." You may say, "I have that attitude," but let me ask you this question. Do you actually say anything about Jesus? In the situations you've been involved with recently, have you been able to say anything about Jesus at all? Or are those opportunities so few and far between, it's like you have very little to say? Or you could say this, you could ask this question. If you weighed out in the last month or two of your life how much you talked about Jesus or things about God or what He's doing compared to what you've said about yourself, what would that look like if it was measured in an objective, measurable way? Are you actually a voice? Today, we're far too concerned with establishing our own reputations, making a name for ourselves, building our brand, expanding our resume, portfolio, and CV. Instead, we need to leave all of that to God and focus on being voices for Jesus. We're witnesses, and yet there's this perhaps subtle pride in our hearts that threatens the supremacy of Jesus. Perhaps we are not actually talking about Him much at all. One friend recently shared with me that John the Baptist was not concerned with building his own little fiefdom and kingdom. It's so true. You look at this, I mean, there's a lot said about John the Baptist. And yet when Jesus appears in the crowd, the growing crowds that, and what happens to an individual when your crowd grows? Whatever that crowd may be, the community that follows you, whether it's an actual group of people, a business, a classroom, or some online situation, some account that you have and people are following. As numbers grow, what happens to a human being in our hearts? It's harder and harder to let go of that, and we begin to get this bigger view of ourselves. And when Jesus arrived, he kind of messed up the growing crowds of John the Baptist. And John pointed, he said, there he is, guys. That's the one. And he just let go. And you even have people like Peter and John who left John the Baptist to follow Jesus. And John never argued against it. John was just fine with his crowd shrinking if he knew that they were following Jesus. Are you really that concerned that people are following Jesus that you're not really concerned about how many people are following you? Again, as a pastor, I have to fight this. I like a church that's getting bigger and bigger. I really do. And a church should not get smaller and smaller for wrong reasons. But if someone comes to me and says, Pastor, I believe God wants me to move here or God wants me to do this, well, make sure it's a biblical decision. But in the subjective areas that I can't really give a biblical answer on, if it's a biblical decision, best as I can tell, I have to say, no, we're going to miss you. But I trust that for every person God takes away, he can bring in, because it's not about how big Faith Baptist is. It's just about us being and doing what Jesus wants us to be and do, and to tell people about Jesus. Sometimes people ask me, how many did you have in church? I really don't know. Maybe I should. Maybe I should know. I don't count. I don't want to count. I don't like numbers. I just want God to do his work. John was not building his kingdom. He was pointing people to Jesus. This is significant because the people that were asking were the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. They had their pecking orders. They had their groups. They had their pedigrees, their ancestries, their PhDs. These were the who's who in Jerusalem and the religious community. And they realized, here's a guy who didn't come out of any of our synagogues. He's not connected to any one of us, and yet he's growing a crowd. He's outside of the accredited community. Who is he? And they're being sent by the religious, prestigious crowd to come and to ask. And they're asking him, look, who are you? Because you're not part of one of our groups. You're not accredited as far as we can tell. And he says, look, I'm just a voice. But they were the ones that liked the high seats. They're the ones that liked their pedigrees and their connections and their titles. And John gave them a different kind of an answer. There's another layer here, if you're interested. And that is how John the Apostle refers to John the Baptist. It's what I'm going to call a lower level reference. If you notice, in John chapter 1, who wrote the Gospel of John? The Apostle John. He never calls himself the Apostle John. What does he call himself? What does he call himself? Just. He doesn't ever tell you his name. The one who wrote the gospel just says, oh, there was this other disciple. He'll name all the other ones, and then there's this other one. It's him, but he doesn't tell you who he was. Or the one that Jesus loved. And because of that, now John the Baptist and John the Apostle both had the same name. It was what? John. But John writing backs enough away that he doesn't give you his name, so that when he talks about John the Baptist, he doesn't have to call him John the Baptist and add the title. He can just call him John. Which makes John chapter 1 a little confusing, because you're never quite sure, John, he, Jew, which John? Because the unnamed great apostle John does not name himself. He calls John the Baptist just John. And it really shows, it's not wrong to call John the Baptist John the Baptist. Jesus did it, and it happens in the other Gospels. The point is not, don't use titles. The point is this. Titles are not what we think they are. Does that make sense? Don't love them, and sometimes you can do without them. We're just a voice. And then parents, this matter of building a kingdom, a fiefdom, and so forth, a following, you may say, ah, I don't like that kind of thing. But are you doing that in your home? Sometimes as families grow or children grow up, parents get a little reticent about letting go. But if your goal in parenting all the way along is to nurture a heart to follow Jesus, you're not really nurturing a heart to follow you. You're there to guide them to Jesus, and when you're convinced they really are following Jesus, He should be able to tell them to do anything. Take them anywhere. I recall vividly my mother telling me as a kid, son, I would love to have you next door, and it's not easy for me to say this, but I'm going to say it. And she would say this with regularity. She was probably doing this more for her sake than for mine. She would say, son, if God calls you to the other side of the world, and I never see you again in this world, that's what I want you to do. That's hard for me to say, but I mean it. And I could tell the older I got and the older she got, the harder it was for her to say that. But she kept saying it. And lo and behold, God moved her to the other side of the world instead of me. Today, God has been good, and my sister lives with them, the youngest adopted sister. My other sister and her husband, they live down the road in South Africa. Me and my brother and my other adopted brother, we're here, and we're kind of all over the place. We don't even see each other too much. I tell you, the place for regular family gatherings is in the future kingdom of God. We'll have that all we want. We live in a very temporary world. The thing that matters is the kingdom of God. Family is good. Family gatherings are good. Tight-knit families are good. But Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, let the dead bury the dead. There are things this world says are important, but Jesus is more important. And parents, if God calls your child to do something, that means you may not see them very much, if at all. And you may not have the grandkids home every Christmas. You have to be okay with that, or you're actually falling into the same problem that pastors fall into when they build their kingdoms with their churches. Your family is not that either. Your kids belong to Jesus. And in His kingdom, He can take them and do anything He wants because He is Lord. That's hard to say, but it's true. Number three, another thing about the mindset of John the Baptist. By the way, I can say this, John the Baptist himself, where is his family? He's off in the wilderness doing what God called him to do. And I could say more about his history and where he grew up and where I think he was trained. But I don't think he spent a lot of time with his family prior to his ministry. There's some history there we could get into, but I'm not going to do that right now. Number three, not only do we need to be the kind of people who realize that we are sent to be a witness, and the kind of people who understand we are not the light. Number three, we have to assume that all people might believe. We have to assume that all people might believe. This is an interesting point, because we've already noticed in previous messages that all of us naturally reject the message of Jesus. There's not a person ever born into the world that's even wanting to look for Jesus. We hate Him. We rebel against Him. We are fallen and depraved by nature. We do not want God, and we are not looking for Him. There is no man that seeks after God, the Bible says, not one. We're as dead men in our spirits. And yet somehow, in a way that we cannot fully describe physical birth, we also cannot fully describe spiritual birth, but we can say this, that no man, as John himself says later in the Gospel, comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. We also can say that we don't love him except for that he first loved us. And you can get into a lot of theological decisions to make whatever you think makes sense of all of this, but the end of it is it doesn't make sense except for to understand that everything good always has its source in God and never in me. I did not want to be saved, and I'm saved. Now, I decided to get saved. I can't explain how that all happened, except for God wanted me to be saved. And yet, at the same time, we've seen this in this chapter, all of us reject, some of us will receive him and believe on his name. But John the Baptist refused to take what I would call a fatalistic or pessimistic position. He also refused to be this unbelieving theologian who devoted time to figuring out who might be elect and who might not and all of these kind of things. If you look in Scripture, it says, if you look in verse 7, the same, John 1, came for a witness to bear witness of the light. What does it say? That all men through him might believe. There's not a person that John the Baptist preached to, knowing all of his theology, that he did not believe could be saved. He preached the gospel indiscriminately. And you can take some points out of John's gospel that sound very, what I would call, Calvinistic. I've mentioned this. There are some passages that are very Calvinistic sounding. But then there are passages in John's gospel that are extremely Arminian sounding. Christ died for the sins of the whole world, and so on and so on. Whoever believes, open-ended. And you know what's true? All of it. And I am not here to make sense of it, other than to say, I'm saved because God wanted me to be saved. And anyone I talk to, I believe, can be saved. I can't explain it. And if I try, I've tried years ago, I always end up wrong. I just take it. I take all of it. He preached in such a way that he was not trying to figure things out. He was just a guy. He was just a voice. And anyone he talked to, he believed, could be born again. And so he talked with that motivation. He did not waste time over theological wrangling of intricacies. He trusted God and he obeyed him. Do you ever fall into the trap of trying to figure out before you witness to somebody if they have a chance? My mom used to tell me, son, the ones that look the hardest end up being the nicest if you talk to them. And the ones that look the closest end up being the meanest if you try. Try it. You'll find out that it's true. You may look at an individual and say, this person is so washed up on God, just look at them. You could describe their appearance and everything. And you talk to them and you find out they're actually very polite. And they'll listen. And other people, you say, boy, if that person just got saved, everything else about them would automatically fit into our church. I mean, this is the kind of person we need. And you go and talk to them, you find out they are so hard. There's no way. Stop trying to figure out if a person can be saved. And just talk to people like they all can be saved. And let a sovereign God sort it out. Amen. That's what John the Baptist did. So what can we learn from John the Baptist in his mentality, his mindset? We need genuine humility, don't we? The kind that most deeply believes that Jesus only is supreme and Jesus only matters. Only Jesus is the light and I am not. We need to be faithful to speak for Jesus, telling people in the world about him, not talking about ourselves so much, not promoting ourselves so much, or trying to do great things for God, not even gloating in the things that God says are true about us. We need to truly believe that we're just voices, nameless voices for Jesus. Number three, we do need to truly believe that whomever we speak with might actually believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Because we don't know. We have to take that view as John the Baptist did. And I guarantee you that if these three truths are fully understood and embraced by you in your heart, you will be a more effective witness for Jesus. But pride, intellectual doubt, self-focus, so much gets in the way and prevents us from being the witnesses that God wants us to be. This week, I urge you to meditate on these truths and whatever God moves and leads in your hearts to practice as a result, do it. Because witnesses for Jesus must take the same mindset as John the Baptist.